Well, let's give our attention in God's Word tonight to Psalm 83. Psalm 83, we'll read the entirety of the psalm, and you'll find the psalm on page 492. Psalm 83. Psalm 83, verses 1 through 18, where God's Word reads as follows. A song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot, Salah. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, and their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Terror is a uniquely negative word in our society. That's with good reason. We have reports in the news of terrorism, and we think of these awful, repugnant acts of violence that are done against innocent civilian people. So terror is a very negative word in our society. The same is true more recently, perhaps, with the word shame. In our society, it seems more and more that this idea of shame is not to be endured. So often, especially in the context of our modern sexual revolution, shame is seen as the most inexcusable thing. For a person to have shame, for a person to feel ashamed of who they are, seems to be, of all the sins, perhaps the most cardinal. And yet in this psalm, God actually uses terror and shame for a holy end against the enemies of God's people. And what we see in this psalm is that God uses terror and shame as a means to bring His enemies to repentance. Terror and shame as a means to bring God's enemies to repentance. That's the message of this psalm. And so as we learn that lesson, first we want to see the enemies of God. Then we want to see the history of judgment that is recorded in this psalm. And then we want to see the grace of God's dealings as He deals with these enemies of Israel with terror and with shame. So God uses terror and shame as a means to bring His enemies to repentance. We're going to look at the enemies of God, the history of judgment, and the grace in God's dealing. So let's begin by looking at the enemies of God in verses 1 through 8. Really, when this psalm begins, Asaph is crying out to God, asking Him to act. Now, as the psalm goes on, we see that he's actually asking God to act in vengeance against His people. But at the beginning, there's this cry to action. Oh God, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. And so it is like Asaph is appealing to a judge who doesn't speak. Or he's talking to a leader of men who refuses to address a mutiny that has developed among his followers. Now, when there is injustice done, a righteous judge will speak. And when there is mutiny among the people, a good leader does address the situation. He doesn't He doesn't remain unmoved, but he takes action. He doesn't remain silent. Silence would be kind of a passive position, but the judge speaks, or the leader speaks. And that's what Asaph is asking for. He's asking for God to take some kind of action. Now, why does he make this request? Well, look in verse 2. There you see that the enemies of God are making an uproar. Your enemies are making an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. But what's interesting as we work our way through the psalm is that the people actually never attack God directly, do they? When you have these people who make an uproar, they're God's enemies, and the people who hate him, when they raise their heads, the expression of their hatred is seen in actions taken against God's people. In verse 3, they lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They are God's enemies, and they hate God, but their hatred is expressed in their workings against the people of God, these treasured ones. So the request of the psalmist is that God would work against his enemies who are expressing their hatred against God by their animosity, their enmity against the people of God. Now, what is the goal of these enemies of God? What do these enemies of God want? Well, what they want is seen in verse 4 and following. They want to wipe out the people of God. They want complete annihilation, and this is not unlike what we looked at together this morning. This enmity that exists between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman shows up in this psalm here again. The only difference between this morning's text and today's text is that we see some examples of who these enemies actually are, and we can understand who these enemies of God's people are from history. These names that are listed in verses 6 through 8, they are all historical peoples, and they even make their appearance, for the most part, they make their appearance in God's word. So it talks about, in verse 6, it talks about the tents of Edom. Edom, of course, they are the descendants of Esau. Esau, who we learn later on in Romans 9, was hated by God when Jacob was loved. Esau, who pursued Jacob in order to kill him. It mentions in verse 6 the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Abraham's own idea of how to effect the covenant promise, right? He has Hagar. He takes Hagar when the promise came through Sarah. And so the Ishmaelites, hostile against Isaac and the promise that's given to him. It says, it mentions the people of Moab. The people of Moab are of the offspring of Lot. It talks about the Hagarites. Well, the Hagarites are not a common people in the Word of God. We don't see them a lot. But if we look in 1 Chronicles 5 and 10 through 19, the Hagarites show up twice as enemies of the people of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, which are on the other side of the Jordan. Those people fight with Israel, and they are the enemies of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. It talks about Gebal, and Gebal is only mentioned one time in 1 Kings 5 and verse 18 as a people that is subjected to forced labor. We don't know anything else about them from the Bible other than that. So they were at some point enemies of God's people who were conquered and were subjected to forced labor. It talks in our text about Ammon. Ammon is the other offspring of Lot, Lot from Lot's other daughter. Amalek is a nation that is descended from Esau. One of Esau's descendants was the father of Amalek. And then you have Philistia. We know about the Philistines. Goliath, the giant who strove against the people of God. The Philistines who conquered the ark. The Philistines who were the enemy of Saul, the enemy of David, as they fought with Israel time and time again. And then you have the nation of Tyre. The nation of Tyre, at one point, an ally of the people of Israel. They're the nation of of Tyre supplied David with the materials that he needed for the building of the temple. But at the same time, later on in the prophet Isaiah, we see that Tyre is to be judged by God for their love of wealth, for their turning aside from the Lord. And then finally, you see in our text in verse 8, this nation Asher. Asher, a dominant civilization in the early years of the Middle East. And all of them are summarized as the strong arm of the children of Lot. All of them together seen as enemies of God's people. Now, in Israel's history, there has mostly been individual skirmishes with these different peoples and nations. Some we know very little about. Some we read about these wars that they've fought with the people of Israel. But in this psalm, Asaph is describing these as coming together. And in verse 5, it describes them making a covenant together. So banding together, making an agreement together to oppose God's people as they oppose God. And so that, of course, continues today. We shouldn't be surprised to see people banding together against the people of God. The enemies of God are still intent on wiping out the people of God. That has continued from Genesis 3 onward. There has been this enmity, and we see lots of it in the book of Revelation. And so in some sense, we're revisiting what we looked at together this morning. But it is good for us to think about how that hostility continues today. How do the people of God, the enemies of God, who hate God, how do they show their intention of wiping out God's people? Because it's not when the Japanese Empire attacked the United States of America at Pearl Harbor. That was not an attempt of the enemies of God to wipe out the people of God. It wasn't found in the Battle of the Bulge, this final offensive from the Germans against the Allies who were in the Ardennes. That's not what it was. No, when we look at God's people being attacked by the enemies of God, we don't look for a nation. We look for the people of God as they are established in the church. And so God's people now in the church are still attacked by the people of God, but it looks like what we were talking about this morning. When there is a hostility, an attempt to persecute and wipe out the people of God. And so that has taken place throughout the history of Scripture, and it's also taken place outside of the history of Scripture. When you come to Nero's persecutions of the first century, when he sought to eliminate the Christians by burning them on crosses as part of his party's decorations, or the Diocletian persecutions, or the persecutions of Julian the Apostate in the 4th century, or you think about the Spanish Inquisition of the 15th century, or the martyrs who shed their blood during the reign of Bloody Mary in the 16th century, or the anti-church movement that was part of the Reign of Terror in France in the 18th century, or the persecution of the church today in nations all over this world. We're sheltered from it, but that hatred against the people of God by the enemies of God continues today. Their hatred directed towards God and expressed in seeking to eliminate the church. Fox's Book of Martyrs is, I think, essential reading for Christians, especially in our time and place, because we can be so used to an easy life among the church. But Fox's Book of Martyrs helps us to remember the hostility and the hatred that the enemies of God have against him as it is expressed in the people of God. And Fox's Book of Martyrs, of course, gets into some gruesome details, which we don't have to rehearse all of them today. But when it's talking about the fourth primitive persecution under Marcus Aurelius in the 2nd century, listen to the description of what happens to brothers and sisters of ours. The cruelties, this is a quote now, the cruelties used in this persecution were such that many of the spectators shuddered with a horror at the sight, and were astonished at the intrepidity of the sufferers. Some of the martyrs were obliged to pass with their already wounded feet over thorns, nails, sharp shells, etc., upon their points. Others were scourged until their sinews and veins lay bare. And after suffering the most excruciating tortures that could be devised, they were destroyed by the most terrible deaths. That is not hatred for man, brothers and sisters. That is hatred for God. Hatred for God expressed in violence against his people. And yet, in all of the persecutions of history, no one king can ever point and say, look, I was successful. Look, I was victorious. The action is against God's people, but the hatred is against God. The skirmishes are against flesh and blood, but they're fighting a foe that they can never conquer. They're fighting God Almighty. And God has told us in his word, as we saw this morning, Christ has told us in his word, that we should expect this kind of striving. Again, remember, we looked at John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. That is the nature of the enemies of God. Now, how does God deal with his enemies? This morning, we looked at how do people live under the reality of the oppression. This psalm is asking, how does God deal with his enemies? And we see that in verses 9 through 12. So just as the heart of the enemy is seen through these historical nations, this Edom and Ishmael and Moab and the Hagrites, etc., just as we see the heart of the enemy in those historical nations, so also we see an explanation of how God deals with those who attack his people by a historical reference to three different events. You have mention in verse 9 to Sisera and Jabin. And in verse 11, you have mention of Oreb and Zeeb and Zeba and Zalmunna. Those are historical figures taken all from the book of Judges. And they show us how God deals with his enemies. The psalmist, of course, is saying, Lord, speak. Lord, don't be still. Lord, act. Do to our enemies today what you did to these people in the past. That's the cry of the psalmist. The psalmist is asking for vengeance. He's asking for God to avenge himself on these enemies. And he does that by this reference to Sisera and Jabin. Anybody remember where Sisera and Jabin are from? That's found in the account of Deborah and Barak in Judges 4. Deborah and Barak, they fight against Jabin, who is a Canaanite king who has 900 iron chariot. That's the battle tank of that day. And it says of Sisera and Jabin that he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. 20 years Israel was oppressed by this enemy, this enemy who expresses hatred against God by oppression of his people. But after 20 years, under Deborah and Barak's leadership, Sisera has his temple pierced. You remember this story. He's in the tent of jail, and he's lulled into to resting. And she drives a tent peg through his temple, killing him in his tent. And it says in a very understated way in Judges 4, verse 23, so on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan. That's what happened to God's enemies in that instance. They seemed powerful. They oppressed them for 20 years. But at the end of 20 years, Sisera, the commander of this army, was slain by the hand of Jael, the woman. In verse 11, it talks about Oreb and Zeeb. Oreb and Zeeb, they lived during the time of Gideon. Gideon, who was the judge. And it says that the Midianites, of which Oreb and Zeeb were nobles, it says that Israel was brought very low because of Midian in Judges 6 and verse 6. And so Gideon is set apart to be Israel's deliverer, you remember. And he starts with an army of 32,000, and that's reduced to an army of 10,000, which is eventually reduced to an army of 300. And with that army of 300 people, he surrounds the camp of Midian at night, and they fall upon the people of Midian, and they defeat the people of Midian by the power of God. And Oreb and Zeeb, it says in chapter 7 and verse 25, are killed in battle. They are two of the princes of Midian. They were those who brought Israel very low. They seemed to be very powerful in the moment. But when their time had come, God, who is more mighty than any army of the earth, God brings them to an end, killed in battle. The same thing is true of Zeba and Zalmunna. They're actually kings or princes of the same army, but they die in a different time. Gideon has dispatched of Oreb and Zeeb, and he continues to pursue the Midianite army. And so these two other kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, as they're described in verse 11, they're being pursued by Israel's army, as Israel's army is called up and they pursue the Midianites. And they've lost 105,000 of their men in battle, these Midianite kings. They're left with 10,000, I think the number is. And Gideon comes to Succoth, this Hebrew city, seeking refreshment. And the people of Succoth say, we're not going to refresh you because Zeba and Zalmunna are not in your possession yet. You see, they were fearing the enemies of God. And yet these two powerful kings who had lost so many of their men, they are eventually captured by Gideon. He captures Zeba and Zalmunna, and he comes back to Succoth, and he exacts revenge on this city of Israel. And he takes Zeba and Zalmunna, and he's going to make an example of them. And he tells his son to strike them with the sword, and his son is afraid. And these Midianite kings tell Gideon to strike them dead himself, and he does. These two kings who had thousands upon thousands of soldiers, an overwhelming army, a formidable foe, and yet when their time came, they were slain in captivity, slain as enemies of God. What did these kings have in common? Well, it had several things in common. First of all, the first thing that all of these kings had in common, as part of the book of Judges, all of these kings had in common that they were actually God's instruments of judgment against Israel. Israel was living unfaithfully. God sends them to punish Israel for their sin. So they invade Israel, they oppress Israel, they act with cruelty towards Israel. And that's what happens when persecutors oppress the church as well at times. At times, the church is persecuted as judgment for its sin. And yet, the other thing that these six men have in common is that God judges and destroys them all. They are sent to punish Israel, they invade Israel, they oppress Israel, and in due season God punishes, judges, and destroys them. They do harm against Israel, and then in due season they themselves are destroyed. That is the history of God's judgment against the nations who would set themselves up against him. That's what the psalmist is asking for here, that would happen in his lifetime as well. That these nations who have made an alliance together, who are seeking to oppress the people of God, that they would be punished in the same way as Sisera and Jabin and Oreb and Zeeb and Zeba and Zalmunna. He wants them to be treated in the same undignified way, as is explained for us in verse 10, that they would be left like fertilizer on the ground. This is the cry of Asaph as he writes this psalm. But it's not only blood and guts in this psalm. It's not only seeking for vengeance in this psalm. Why does God bring his judgments on these people? Why does he do it? Well, we see that in verses 13 through 18. And what we see is that God is actually being gracious in his dealings. So in verses 13 through 15, we're moving from the examples of history, from talking about kings of old, where Asaph is actually presenting specific ideas about how God might bring judgment on these new enemies. Asaph is making his own recommendations. In verse 13, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. In other words, make them like what would happen when there is a famine. When there is a famine in the world, when there's no rain. Make them desolate like that. In verse 14, as fire consumes the forest, as flame sets the mountains ablaze. He's asking them to be like the wildfires. I don't know if you've ever seen the devastation that a wildfire can bring. I remember when my parents lived in California, wildfires, very common close to where they lived. And one time in February, we were visiting there, and there had been wildfires, and they took us for a drive through this canyon. This is usually beautiful, beautifully forested. It was just charred black. There was nothing left. The whole thing was consumed. And Asaph is asking that God would treat his enemies this way as well. In verse 15, pursue them with your tempest. Terrify them with your hurricane. These storms that demonstrate the great power of nature to destroy. When you see a town that has been hit with a hurricane, the devastation that comes along with that kind of storm. And Asaph is saying, do these things to them, Lord. Do these things to your enemies. The purpose of the afflictions are laid out for us in verse 15. Terrify them, he says, with your hurricane. Asaph wants God to bring terror to the enemies of his people, to his own enemies. Now, the notion of bringing terror to the enemies of God is not a popular notion today. In the modern church, we don't like to talk about bringing terror to the enemies of God's people. In fact, I have it on good authority that in some Reformed seminaries, you may even lose points in your homiletics class if you talk too much about the terrors that God may bring to bear on his enemies. Apparently, it's a poor motivator to talk about the terrors of God. And what we have forgotten is that God's terrors are actually a grace. God's terrors are actually a gracious work from his hand. In verse 16, the psalmist goes on. He lays this first unpopular notion of bringing terrors to bear against the enemies of God. And he continues on in verse 16, asking God to fill their faces with shame. We live in a time where shame is possibly the worst thing that could ever be experienced by anyone. The approach in dealing with a sinner is more often one of affirmation. But certainly, we wouldn't want sinners to be ashamed. Well, shame, what is shame? Well, shame is simply an awareness that your sin has made you unacceptable. That people would turn away from you because of your sin. That's what shame is. Shame is a recognition that because of what you have done, not everything is all right with you. It's not necessarily the same thing as guilt. It is an unrealized guilt that you expect will come from people if they know about your sin. That's what shame is. And Asaph, in verse 16, is asking God to fill the faces of his enemies with shame. Make them aware, in other words, of how unacceptable they are. Visit them with terrors in these natural disasters and give to them shame. Shame by the bucketful. Shame to overwhelm them. Why? What does it say in verse 16? That's how you know it's a grace. That's how you know it's a mercy. Fill their faces with shame. Why? That they may seek your name, O Lord. That only is grace, my friends. The only description for the second part of verse 16 is God's mercy. There is terror, there is shame, and it is given that they may seek the Lord. They are the enemies of God, but through God's judgments and through God's terrors and through his shame, the goal is that even God's enemies may know his name. And that's explored a little bit more in verses 17 through 18. There seems to be an element where some of God's enemies will perish in disgrace. So the shame which God brings to bear on them, they will never experience an end of it. They will never see the moment when the shame ends. But that doesn't mean that there isn't still a gracious benefit, because even though it may not be gracious for those who are afflicted with this eternal dismay, there is still in verse 18 an understanding that comes from their shame and from their dismay. There is still the effect of those who watch, those who observe, those who see, that they may know who rules and reigns, that they may know whose name is the Lord, it says in verse 18, that they may know that the Lord is most high over all the earth. See, that is the grace of God that comes through terror and shame. That is the grace of God that comes through his judgments. That knowledge of recognizing God's judgments in the world, painful as it is for the enemies of God, is actually given so that they may know him, so that they may fear him, so that they may turn to him. That's the objective of the terror and shame that God brings to bear on his enemies. And so as God's people, as we consider this psalm, we think about the enemies of God and how they hate him and how they bring to bear their hatred of God through their actions against the enemy or against the people of God. We still have to remember that there is great grace in judgment and terror and shame. And yet it is not uncommon for the Christian community to seek to remove these very things from sinful people. For example, there are very many prominent Christian voices today who argue that shame is about the worst thing that could happen, especially to a person who is attacked with homosexual lust, for example. And the objective for some within the Christian community is that we remove this sense of shame from that sinful desire. That we move the church from recognizing a healthy shame for that sinful desire and replace it with some kind of an acceptance of some sort or another. The whole church has to bend their theology to accept and remove the shame of something that is a known offense against God. And this psalm says, no, you don't bend. You don't bend the theology of the church. You don't remove terror. You don't remove shame, because in those things, grace is found. In our modern minds, sometimes it sounds appealing that the person who is transparent about their sin somehow is not to be condemned. That if you confess your sins with a level of confident transparency, or even mournful transparency, if you set your sin out in transparency, that somehow there's no correction that has any place in the life of this transparent person. Well, weren't God's enemies in this psalm fairly transparent about their sin? Weren't the enemies of God's people here fairly open about their hatred for God? They're very transparent about it. They even talk to each other about it. Let's get together. Let's make an agreement so that we can wipe these people off the face of the earth. I would say that's fairly transparent. You see, transparency in and of itself has no virtue whatsoever. T- To be transparent, to be open about your sin has no virtue whatsoever. Transparency about sin is only significant when it is accompanied by repentance. Transparency over sin is only significant when it has attached to it a turning from this sin, a thinking of this sin the way God thinks of this sin. Only then is transparency of any value at all. You see, a person who is transparent about their sin without a real turning has only one expectation: terror and shame. That's what the Word of God sets before us as their expectation. And when the church withholds those things from a person who is struggling with those things, we are withholding from a sinner the grace that God has given that they would do the things described in verse 16 and 17 and 18. Do you want a loved one to seek the name of God? Do you want them to know that God is most high over all the earth, that he's the one to be feared? Then you don't withhold from them the things that God has given. We need those things ourselves, don't we? Haven't we experienced those things, these feelings of shame over our sin? And we don't just name the sin and therefore we're content that everything is better. No, the way that the Christian is changed is that the blood of Christ is applied to his heart and his whole being is made new, that he would love what is right, that he would look to the Lord, that he would call on his name, that he would know him to be the Most High, that he is the one who is to be worshipped, and not anything in us, however transparent we may be about it. These terrors and the shame that we have experienced, they have brought us to the Lord. Isn't that right? And that's what this psalm is setting before us today. Again, don't forget, there is no cause to seek God's face if you are affirmed in your sin. If you are told that your sin is insignificant enough that you can just name it as part of your Christian life, if that's what your experience is, there is no motivation to turn away from your sin. And that, brothers and sisters, is a travesty. It is a travesty. Sometimes the road of terror and shame, well, we look at it and we see maybe loved ones who are walking down that road and our hearts go out to them and we're grieved over it, and the road maybe seems harsh even. And certainly if you're simply pursuing terror as an end in itself and you're simply hoping to heap as much shame on somebody because it makes you feel self-righteous about yourself, well, yes, those are abuses of what is a good thing that God has given. That is not to be pursued and that is not to be practiced. But when God in his righteousness brings judgment and terror and shame, those are tools of grace that he gives, that sinners caught in sin would know his name, would seek his face, would recognize that he is most high over all the earth. And here's the sad reality. There are times in the life of the church when you cannot convince an individual to surrender their sin, even under the terrors and shame that God brings to bear. But my friends, if the church doesn't say anything, and if the church doesn't stand, and if the church doesn't point out the terrors and the shame that come with it, what is the watching church supposed to think about that? Is there any horror over sin? Do we think of sin in the way that God thinks of sin? Do we recognize that God will meet sin, unrepented sin, with an ultimate justice that is far greater than any of the terrors that the enemies of Israel ever experienced in Canaan? Do we understand that the natural disasters that are that are wished on the enemies here in verses 13, 14, 15, that the eternal judgment of God is far worse. And wouldn't we warn? And wouldn't we set before the people of God the threats of God? That they would know him. That they would fear him. That they would recognize that he is most high over all the earth. When God in his righteousness brings judgment and terror and shame, they are tools of his grace. And we should not set them aside and replace them with our own wisdom. So, contrary to the homiletics professors who may advise their students to stay away from the threats of Scripture and the terrors of Scripture and the shame that is described in Scripture, contrary to those who would praise a man for his transparency without requiring any turning from this man, contrary to those who would look at judgment and terror and shame and replace it with man's wisdom, contrary to all of these people who would flout their own prideful notions before the eyes of the church, the Word of God says that the terror of God and the shame that comes from God is grace for the sinner to turn them from sin. Grace for their children, that they might see the Lord alone, that they would see that he only is to be served. Grace for his people, that they would flee from these sins. Brothers and sisters, that is not cruel, and that is not unkind. That is the grace of God for sinful people. Let's pray together.